Good to be back with you all. If you would please turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in verses 1 and 2 are much like 1 Thessalonians in verse 1. So rather than preach almost the same sermon to you again, which I'm sure you all remember quite clearly, now you would probably be very familiar with it and recognize it as we went through it again. I want to take this opportunity to start with verses 1 and 2, and then spend our time this morning looking at the whole letter, if you will, and in that way see what this letter is about and why Paul and Silas and Timothy thought it good to write another letter to this church, which they praised so highly in their first letter. So this morning we'll hear from verses 1 and 2, but then we'll spend a fair amount of time, mostly point 2 and 3 of the sermon, with the whole letter itself. Let us hear then God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, having heard your law and the good news of Jesus Christ, we are thankful that we come to understand your word, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so confident of your love for us, and confident of the Spirit's work in us. And so we ask that we would learn from this letter to treasure what you have given us as a church. We ask that you would work in the hearts of each one of us here today by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear the words of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Human beings are really good at losing things. Have you ever put something down, put it in a spot, and you thought, I'll remember that, and then a few seconds later, you've forgotten where you put it? In 1 Samuel 9, we hear of a young man that God would make king, a young man named Saul, who lost some donkeys. So he and one of his father's servants go looking for these lost donkeys, and this becomes one of the important ways that God demonstrates his care for his people Israel, because it's through a series of events in his providence that he raises up Saul to be a king, to protect Israel from their enemies and to give them peace. This masterful providence was God's working in Israel for his people, to give them a king who would stand for them. Now, if you've read these stories, you know Saul is a very imperfect king. And very quickly, Saul began to think of himself more highly than he thought of God and God's commands in particular. But the point in 1 Samuel 9 is that God was acting for his people in the midst of their strife and their warfare. They were surrounded by enemies. The Philistines were constantly at war with them. They needed a king to give them peace. And God provided them with Saul first, and then even better, God provided them with David. This same God continues to provide for his people in the new covenant under the best king, Jesus, the son of David. Now, we've already heard in the first letter, the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, how God worked in his providence through his Holy Spirit to send these messengers, Paul and Silas and Timothy, to Macedonia and to Greece. There they proclaimed to all who would listen that God had sent Jesus, his son, and raised him from the dead, and through this man was preached forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is counted perfectly good before God. This was the message they proclaimed. From those in Thessalonica, who trusted in this Jesus alone, the Father then gathered a local congregation, a local assembly of these believers into a local church. Shortly after writing their first letter, Paul and Silas and Timothy send the second letter. It might even have been the very next year. You may remember when we started 1 Thessalonians that piecing together the events in Acts, it's highly likely that they got 1 Thessalonians in the fall of the year AD 50. So it's possible that they got this one fairly early on in AD 51. Perhaps there were questions that they sent to Paul and Silas and Timothy asking, and these are the answers that were given. Maybe there was a new report that they heard about the church, or Paul and Silas and Timothy heard that new and fresh persecution had broken out in Thessalonica. We don't really know, other than what we have in this letter, why they're writing to them. But whatever the reason, we're thankful for this letter because it builds on the basics of the first letter. It builds on the basics of the first letter and gives us a better understanding of the church and how we're to conduct ourselves as a local church. Left to ourselves, then, we will lose the peace that God has given us. We'll lose the peace that God has given us. We need the reminder to not only hold on to the basics of the way that God has called us to live together as believers gathered in this church, but we also need the reminder to treasure and hold on to the peace that God has given to his locally gathered churches. And that's why we have this letter. Teaches us to treasure and hold on to the peace that God gives to his local churches. We can lose this peace in any number of ways, but God calls us to keep the peace that he has given, and he gives us the tools that we need to do that. It's kind of a main theme then for the whole letter. With the word that God has given us, we must pursue peace in the church for his glory. With the word that he has given us, we must pursue the peace that he has given us in the church for his glory. It's kind of the overarching theme of the letter. We put the pieces together that way. We'll walk through that as we go through the sermon. So I want to take this in 3 points. Verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter are going to be the first point. Peace accorded is a fancy word for given, but it matches up with the other point, so I wanted to use it. Peace accorded, peace attacked, and then peace assured. Okay, those will be the 3 points. Peace accorded, peace attacked, and then peace assured. So what does this letter teach us about peace in the church? What does it teach us about the peace that God has already given to us in the local church, that gathered assembly of believers who are resting in Christ alone, who have his peace by his Spirit? What does this letter teach us about this? So verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter, the opening of the letter here shows us that peace is given. It's accorded. It's given to us. This isn't something that we've somehow accomplished on our own. It's given to us by God. So we hear, first of all, the selected messengers that God has sent. Now, remember that they were sent out, Paul and Silas in particular, and then Timothy joins them. Paul and Silas are sent out by the church of Antioch. So these aren't just a couple of random men who decide they're going to travel over to Europe and plant a church. They were sent out by one of Christ's churches at Antioch, and they were planting churches around the world. So they're sent out. And they're sent by God. But more importantly, especially for Paul, and you see this in the book of Acts, as you put Acts together and the way God calls Paul to the ministry in the book of Acts, Paul is sent by Jesus to Gentiles. Sent by Jesus to Gentiles. And that's what this church here is largely made up of. There may have been a few Jews who were members there, but by and large, it's mostly Gentiles there in this church in Thessalonica. So this tells us what kind of king Jesus is. He's not like the kings that we're used to. It tells us that he's the king that was foretold or pointed to in the Old Testament, the king of the Jews who would rule the world. So how is he doing that? It's not by conquering, at least not the way we typically think about it. He's ruling the world by establishing churches, sending Paul and Silas and Timothy, and establishing this church here in Thessalonica. This is how Jesus rules as king. More specifically, and we find this in Acts 16, if you want to take some time to go back and refresh your memory on that at some point. More specifically, the Holy Spirit directed Paul and Silas to go into Europe. Now, the other apostles are going in other places outside Palestine. But Paul in particular was sent into Europe. They wanted to go other places in modern-day Turkey, but the Holy Spirit specifically directed them to go into Greece and Macedonia. So these are selected messengers sent by God. And these two verses also teach us about the situation of the church. We must see the local church by faith. They are gathered together as a local church of Jesus Christ by the Father. And we worked through that in 1 Thessalonians, so we're not going to develop that in detail. And you can go back and review that if you'd like. But it was the Father who gathered this church through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who formed this church. It's not just a visible gathering together of those who rested and trusted and believed the promise of life in Jesus. They really and truly have their existence, their life, their strength in God the Father of all his people. And in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is God and man, and so able to bring us to God in peace, who is Lord, who is ruling over heaven and earth for his church, who is the Christ, the one who was promised in the garden, the one who is looked for and longed for by God's people in the old covenant. That's what the local church is. That's who they really and truly are. That's where they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They've also secured God's blessing. Now, it's receiving it. It's their possession. But they have secured God's blessing. This is the normal beginning of a letter, simply to say greetings. But notice how Paul in particular has changed this. Grace and peace. Not just, I hope things turn out well for you. Not merely a desire, but the reality of God's blessing upon them. They're in that local church. They have it. It's theirs. It's given to them by the messenger appointed by Jesus Christ. They have this good favor of God, even though they only earned his punishment for their sin. Those who have broken his law, he brings peace to their hearts. It is the safety, the security of resting in Christ and Christ alone for their whole well-being, body and soul in life and death. He gives them peace by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean for us? We must remember who we were before God gathered us out of the world to himself. We must remember who we were. Listen to how Paul puts this in Titus 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were. That's what we were. But we must live as Christ has taught us to live, because he has given us new life. He's made us new creations. So how then are we to live in the church? If one has a complaint against another, this is Colossians 3, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We must think like members of a church. We must think like those who have been gathered together by the Father. We must think as those who have been given peace. So peace is accorded or given. And then secondly, the structure of the letter, how they put the letter together, shows that peace is often under attack. It's often under attack. I want to talk first. First, go through the concerns of the letter. And this is where we see the big overarching pattern here. So it's a short letter. You can look. You can flip back and forth in my copy of the Bible. It's 3 pages. So chapter 1 is basically given to the first one. Encouragement in persecution. The peace of the church can be disrupted by persecution. So encouragement in persecution. This is chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. So most of the first chapter. So that's their first concern. And then secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, so most of that chapter, there's some error on the second coming. There's some error on the second coming. And so that's what they're concerned about. And so they address that next. And then third, they provide the example of the messengers themselves, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And this is chapter 3 in verses 1 through 15. So those are the main parts of this letter. And these are the main concerns of these writers, of Paul and Silas and Timothy. The peace of the church is endangered by these things. Under attack. And so they address these 3 main issues. Okay, so these are the things that could shake up the church and destroy their peace. And so they need to be addressed. Commentators debate about whether or not the peace has already been disrupted or they're just concerned about the peace being disrupted. I don't think that's a huge concern. But I think based on their first letter, their commendation of this church, they're concerned about these becoming a problem. And so they address these concerns. All right, and then I want you to see the connections and how these 3 pieces, these big pieces, are woven together, we might say, or attached, put together. The connections here in the letter. The first thing is prayer. So I don't know how recently you've read through this letter. It's a short letter, and there's a lot of prayer in here, or at least a lot of prayers mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 3, they start off with, "We are bound to thank God always for you." All right, so they start off with thanksgiving, just like the first letter. And then jump down to verse 11. "Therefore, we also pray always for you." Jump down to verse 12. Why are they praying? "So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." All right, so the reason they're praying, what they're driving at, what they want for this church is that God ultimately would be glorified by this local body. Okay, chapter 2, verse 13, here's another connection. This is on the other side of that second big concern. Verse 13, again, thanksgiving of chapter 2. Verse 13 of chapter 2, again, thanksgiving. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Okay, so again, thanksgiving. Chapter 3, in verse 1, they make a request for prayer, and then jump down to the end of the chapter in verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." And that's how they end the book, with this prayer, a prayer for peace. So we have these 3 main sections held together by prayer, driving to the peace of that local church. So those are the concerns and the connections. There's another connection here, and that's the theme of this letter that I want to unfold or bring out for you. So chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, we just looked at that. The overarching thing that they want is that the Lord Jesus be glorified. That's kind of the big ultimate goal here. But look at chapter 2 and verses 15 and 17. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Well, we already wrote to you. Hold on to that. What you heard from us when we were with you. Stand fast in these things. And then verse 17, again, this prayer. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. They're concerned about them being shaken. Chapter 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you. Who will establish you. And then we've already heard verse 16 of chapter 3. The Lord of peace give you all peace. So these are the connections here between the main concerns of this letter. Either they've heard or they're a report or they're concerned about this and they're simply writing this letter. They're concerned about the peace of this church coming under attack and them losing what God has already given them. So I want to show this one more way through the contrast that we have in the letter here. And these contrasts kind of highlight for us what it looks like when a church loses their peace. So go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. That's not right. Yes, it is. Okay. Oh, okay. Now I remember what I was thinking. Chapter 1, verse 6. He's in the middle of talking about the persecution that has come upon them, what this all means, why they should not lose heart. Chapter 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Okay? You're being troubled, right? But they're the ones with the problem because God's going to trouble them. That's kind of the idea of what's going on here in this verse. So what's the contrast here? This persecution is troubling the local church. It's troubling them. It's like an affliction. It's a great difficulty. They don't want them to be overthrown by this trouble. They don't want them to lose their peace in the midst of this trouble. And so they write them this letter. Chapter 2 and verse 2, we get this here also. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. This error, the second big piece, the second big concern, error on this is going to undermine their peace. They're going to be shaken and troubled by this error if it's not corrected. Verse 3 as well, let no one deceive you by any means. This deception would destroy the peace in the church. Verse 6 of chapter 3, look down at chapter 3, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. If they ignore the first letter, if they ignore what Paul and Silas and Timothy taught them when they were there with them, they're going to be troubled. They're going to lose the peace that they have from God. But verse 16, this peace always in every way. This is a great gift from God. They don't want it undermined. They don't want it destroyed. They don't want it lost. And so they write this letter. The closing of this letter tells us their main concern. The seams of the letter, the connections, define the peace for us. And this goes back to the main theme that I started with, that they would have peace flowing from stability in the word, resulting in glory to God. That they would be stable, firmly planted. What they've already heard, what they've already been taught in 1 Thessalonians, that this would protect their peace and that all of this would result in the glory of God. Okay, so peace is in danger. It's under attack. What does this mean for us? We must grow in our understanding of the teaching of Scripture. Never stop looking for greater and greater depth of understanding of God's word. go back over these doctrines that you know and that you prize and that you treasure. Go back over them again and again and again. Look for fresh ways of thinking about them. Look for deeper understandings to them. Grow in your understanding of the teaching of Scripture. That's what we must do. We must also purposefully keep the peace of the church. If there's some difficulty that comes upon us as a church, if we have some error that comes into the church, if we have disorder in the church, these things will undermine our peace. We must be purposeful about keeping the peace of the church. And we must do this for the glory of God. If you have a plant, a flower, you look at the flower, you enjoy its smell, its fragrance, the way it's structured, its colors, its beauty. But it's a flower that comes from a plant that's rooted in soil. And it's there for a reason. It's not just to exist and die. We observe it and we glorify God for its beauty. That's kind of the way peace works. It's not just there to admire and say, thank you, God, for the peace. It's something that's rooted in the soil of the Word. And it exists in the local church to glorify God and bring Him glory. So it's like a beautiful plant that we have to tend and keep. So peace is accorded, it's given to the local church, and peace is attacked. But lastly, third point, the closing of the letter shows us that peace is assured. Peace is assured. We have, first of all, in verse 16 of chapter 3, this divine title, the Lord. It's speaking of Christ, which is amazing that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they all agree that this ancient title for God, Lord, ought to be given to this man, Jesus. This means that Jesus Christ is himself peace. He has peace in himself. There is no lack of peace in Jesus Christ. There is no disturbance of his peace. There is no turmoil. He is the one who brings peace to his churches. This is divine authority, then, which our Savior has. He did all that was necessary for our salvation. He accomplished everything that was required to give us peace with God. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, speaking to the apostles. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is a secure peace, a peace that cannot be robbed from each one of Christ's people. It's provided then by his Spirit. Christ dies, is risen, ascends to his rule and his reign, and with the Father he sends his Spirit upon the church. And this is how the church, each local church, receives peace from Jesus Christ. It's sent, he sent his messengers to bring us news of peace with God. That we individually, trusting in Jesus Christ, have been made one, have been reconciled, been brought to the Father, not to be judged, not to be punished, but to be welcomed and received. This concluding prayer then picks up all the previous themes that we've just heard and just gone through, draws them together. Built on Jesus Christ and his apostles and prophets, their teaching, which is given to us in the Word, providing his local congregations with true and lasting peace, they endure and persevere to his glory and the glory of God. We always come back to seeking God's gifts through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is our representative. He is our go-between. He is the one who stands for us before God. We always come back to seeking God's gifts through Christ. Peace is not something that we've gotten individually with God by our own work. It's not something that we've gotten for ourselves here in this church. It's from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. This comfort and assurance of peace with God through Christ, this is the best starting point for the work of keeping the peace that he gives us. As we go through this letter, we'll see these tools that are given to us, these ways of thinking, the desires that we ought to have, these ways of feeling that teach us how to keep and maintain the peace that God has given to us. But we need to know that we already have peace with God in order to engage in this work of keeping the peace that he's given us as a local church. Because God has gathered us, then we must have peace. Because God has gathered us, we must have peace. We must be a church, a local gathering of believers that knows that God gives peace. We must be a church that treasures and delights in the peace that he has given us. And we must be a gathering of believers that pursues this peace, works at keeping it. Jesus' messengers here in this letter show us that we have received peace from God through Christ by the Spirit. They show us how easily this peace, as a local body, not individually, as a local body can be taken away. But in the end, we have the assurance of lasting peace in and from Jesus Christ as we trust in him. Jesus never lost anything given to him by the Father. There was nothing that he was given to do that he left undone. There was nothing that he neglected. And all that he did in his life, he perfectly obeyed the Father. It is this perfection, this goodness that is given to us when we trust in him. This is why we persevere. This is why we continue. This is why we endure. This is why we work and labor. And this assures us that we, trusting in Christ, cannot be lost. Cannot be lost. Because Jesus knew the disruption of peace from those who should have loved him. Because Jesus knew what it was like to be separated from God on the cross, we will know the joy of unbroken peace forever with God and his people in the world to come. It's ours. We already have the reality of that now. It's secured for us by the Holy Spirit. We will have the fullness of that in the new heavens and the new earth. It's gotten for us by Christ, by our Savior. You who are trusting in Christ then, especially those of you who have joined yourselves to this church, members of this body, you personally are under an obligation to pursue peace in this church. This should be your commitment. This should be your desire. This should be your goal. This should be something you should be thinking about and striving toward. This is something that you should be saying to yourself, no matter what anyone else in this church does, I will pursue peace in this church. It ought to be a commitment of yours. This letter also requires that you reject false peace, and the world will offer you all kinds of ways of achieving peace that don't line up with God's word. Know the way that God has commanded you to find peace in his word and pursue that. So reject ways of keeping the peace that the world offers that do not give us true peace. Reject also false peace. False peace is just tolerating one another. False peace is sweeping sins under the carpet, if you will, pretending that they don't exist. Reject false peace. Always be quick to ask for forgiveness. Always be quick to grant forgiveness to those who ask it from you. Be the one who stands in the worship and forgives any who have sinned against you. This is a difficult work. If you spent any time with one another, this is hard work. This is difficult. If you've been in any churches where the peace has been disrupted, you know that this is hard work. This is difficult. Start with the peace that you have with God that cannot be taken away from you. Start with that assurance that you have been reconciled to God. Everything in your life and in your heart that demanded God's justice, that demanded eternal punishment, all that's gone. All that's taken away. All that's borne by Christ. You have peace with God, a peace that cannot be taken away because you are in Christ. The Father looks at you as one who has suffered for your sins perfectly. The Father looks at you as one who is perfectly righteous. The Father looks at you as he looks at his Son. That's a peace with God that can never be taken away. Delight in that. Rejoice in that. Remember that. Think on that. From that position of stability, of peace with God, work at maintaining peace with one another. So start there. Base your work and your labor on that. And then in the midst of this work of maintaining the peace that God has given us, always be looking forward to that perfect peace in heaven. Always be looking forward to, longing for, delighting in, anticipating that peace that we will have together in the worship of God everlastingly, without end, without interruption, without disturbance, without turmoil. That peace can never be attacked. If you are here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ alone, not resting in him and him alone for your salvation, for your position, your standing before God, then whatever peace you may have constructed for yourself in this life, it's not true peace. And it won't last. If you're here this morning and you look at your life and you look at your heart and you say, I have no peace, there's a reason for that. You're not trusting in Christ. If you would have peace, if you would have peace with God and peace with those around you, if you would have peace in your heart that cannot be taken away, if this is something that sounds wonderful to you and something that sounds good to you, turn away from your sin today and trust in Christ. Rest in him. Hear the promise of God's word, which we have heard today from his word. In Christ, you have peace. So stop trying to make your own peace. And trust in Jesus. And the promise of God's word is that if you will simply trust in Christ, you have peace with God. And he will give you a peace that passes all understanding. Trust him. Rest in him today. Trust the peace that he offers to all who will rest in him. Our God is not like those who try to make peace today. There's war in Israel and Gaza, and there's diplomats flying back and forth trying to make peace, trying to manipulate one another and coerce one another and bribing one another with this and that thing. God is not like that. God does not manipulate. He's not coercive. He gives us a heart to trust in him, and he makes peace with his enemies. He does this because he is himself peace and has all peace within himself. There's no dissonance in God. There's no discord. There's no turmoil. There's no lack of peace. He is perfectly peace, and that without end. This is our God. This is the one we worship. This is the one we serve. This is the one who loves us and makes peace with us. True peace is not a ceasefire. True peace is not a place that you can somehow get to in this life. Peace, real peace, is the greatest and best of beings. It is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in him, we have peace and peace everlasting. I want to close with an old hymn. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed, to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, resting on Jesus, nothing but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping, we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus call to heaven's perfect peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find so often in our hearts the lack of peace. And we see it all around us. We see it at work. We see it in our nation. We see it in our world. We often see it in our own families. Father, we thank you for Christ, who came and willingly offered himself. Because our greatest danger was not our warfare with one another. Our greatest danger is that we had made ourselves enemies of the Most High God by our own sins, by our own lack, by our own hatred of your law, and our own hatred of those around us. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to make peace between you and your enemies. We thank you that you have loved us with this kind of love. We thank you, Father, that we have been given a peace in Jesus Christ that can never be taken away. We thank you, Father, that in your kindness and in your mercy and in your providence, we here in this church have enjoyed great peace for many years. Father, we do not take this lightly. What a wonderful thing we have enjoyed. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit working in us, you would give us grace and strength. You would give us perseverance and endurance to continue to work and to labor to maintain the peace that you have given us here. Father, make this a joyous work for each one of us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.